All right, well, if you've ever been a part of a gathering like this with Chris Vinand, you know that if you're assigned a session, it's often a prophetic title with nothing there to really help you kind of grab a hold of what exactly you're supposed to be doing in that particular moment. I get one email about today, and it's just an outline for the whole time, and it says Matt Larson, and in the little box it just says built to multiply, and that's it. No, like, you know, hey, would you rally around this? I'm feeling this. I'm thinking this. I'm seeing this.
I'm a verbal minimalist.
Just. Oh my goodness. Going into this with wide open space, I decided sort of to kind of wait and see just how the last couple of days, how Red Point, just how some of the things that God's been stirring in me sort of panned out. I know that sounds strange to say, but just wanting to see, like, is there life, God, in what you're putting in me? Is there something to grab a hold of that is worth bringing to a place like this? I'm humbled by who's in the room. When you think, just even, it's scary to do it. It's almost, you almost don't want to do it. When you think of the dollar amount that was spent to get everybody into this room, it is astonishing. It's like hard to fathom how much money was spent to get this group of people into this room. And so I don't take this lightly. I want to steward the time well and take great care to walk through something that I think is critical for us. And I think for me, as I look at this right here, what Chris has been talking about, Jesus gives some very grandiose. He's one of the biggest optimists I've ever seen. He says, "I want you to go and make disciples of all nations." He tells his 12 guys that have probably never set foot outside of Israel and maybe the one little jaunt through Samaria. These 12 young fishermen kids that knew their Galilean region, and that was about it. And Jesus says, "I want you to take the nations and make disciples." And you see the nature of that call, and those guys sitting there just saying, "All right, yeah, the nations. What does that mean?" You know, just it's hard to even really grab a hold of what they would have thought. And it seems like over the generations, Kristen and I were walking through the airport in Johannesburg before we flew up here, and just, you know, you walk through and there's just people everywhere, and every language is being spoken. It just feels like as you're going through, there's this group of people that look like they could be from Southern California, and I don't know, I think they're speaking Dutch or something, but there's just, you see this, the absolute mass of people that exists on this earth, and you start to look at this, the ends of the earth, and you just think, how will we ever make any kind of headway in this project that Jesus has sent us on? And it feels overwhelming. And here we are, 50 people sitting in an upper room in Lower England. I don't know what you call it here. in the south of England. All right. and it's overwhelming to think that we could have some kind of an impact on this Jesus mandate. And I know we're not alone. I know we're not the hope of the world and we are not the saviors of all things. But there is a move of God at work in us to come together and say, okay, we all have the same dream. It's been given to us by Jesus. We love each other. There's story. There's a growing history among us. We believe we're better together. So how do we do this? How do we take the nations for the name of Jesus? And so I'm just going to take a few minutes to talk through what I think would be critical for us as individuals and as a movement, so we can apply these things that I think I'm going to be talking about. And honestly, with Nick and Kutta, you guys have heard this. Tula, you've heard this. We talked about this all weekend long. These are things that if we want to be a multiplying story, there are pieces that have to be a part of our personhood, who we are as individuals, but also the different areas, our local churches, our regional influence. If we want to get to the ends of the earth, these things have to infiltrate the who we are and how we lead. Yeah. So with that, I've been thinking a little bit lately, this idea of be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. You only have real control over one of those. Just thinking in the family dynamic, you can be fruitful, but you can't force your children to have children. So the multiplication aspect of a family unit is there's a lot of trust in the children that you're raising up, that they would then go out and find a husband or a wife, and they would then be fruitful, and their fruitfulness is your multiplication. And so that's when you start to see that this really makes an impact, is when the fruit that is coming through your life, through your faithfulness, through your obedience, starts to also bear fruit. That counts as your multiplication, but you can't control that. You have no ability to control the fruitfulness of another person. All you can do is take ownership and be stewards of what's been entrusted to you. And so with that, there are some things that I think we need to grab a hold of, some postures, some elements that we need to grab a hold of. I called them at Red Point over the weekend engines of multiplication, things that will drive at least the potential for multiplication to really take place. The first one, not to be too obvious, is the gospel. D.A. Carson said this, I don't even know where, I don't know what book or in what sermon. He said the first generation loves the gospel, the second generation assumes the gospel, and the third generation loses the gospel. That if we're not diligent to pass on the treasure itself, if we lose Jesus in what we do and we end up in methodology and pragmatism and we start to pass on methods or ideas of how we can reach or how we can get creative or how we can actually do the ministry that we're trying to do, but we've lost this core element, and that is Jesus. If we lose that, then what we're passing on is irrelevant. If we assume Jesus and we say, okay, we all get Jesus, now let's teach you how, if we lose Jesus and don't pass that on. When Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, Timothy, the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will teach others also. That picture is one of Paul saying to Timothy, this body of Jesus that I've taught you, the things you've heard me say, that's not Paul talking about what they saw in Ephesus or where they went or how they traveled or anything like that. That's not any of the irrelevant details. He's talking about his apostolic deposit. Yeah. The things you've heard me say, that's what you're carrying. And you're going to entrust that to the next generation. You're going to entrust that to the next people group. You're going to entrust that to the next language. You're going to entrust that to the next city. You're going to carry that apostolic deposit, Jesus and him crucified, risen from the grave, victorious over Satan, sin, and death, his blood atoning for the sin of every human being, and all who call on the name of the Lord can be saved by that atoning blood. That, Timothy, you carry that, and you entrust that to faithful men and women. And that becomes critical, and we never lose, and it can't be assumed that we've all got Jesus, we all figure this out, we know Jesus. Not for one moment can that be assumed. There has to be this devotion, and that starts with us as individuals. If it's ever going to make its way into this third space and this Genesis collective, whatever we have in mind for reaching the nations for Christ, if we don't start by holding Jesus, carrying Jesus, treasuring Jesus, then we're going to live in irrelevance for the rest of our lives. So that conviction needs to exist in us. That needs to be what we hold each other accountable to. That we call each other to a gospel accountability, that there's a life together where when we walk in friendship and in partnership, it's not simply our story that carries us, but it's Jesus in us and Jesus that binds us together and Jesus that we hold to, and then we call out Jesus in one another. And I think that becomes a critical piece of this. So that's the first one. The second thing is humility. From day one at Anthem, one of the things that seems to have really helped us kind of capture the idea of what is success. You know, we can't control who shows up, who doesn't show up, if we multiply, if we don't multiply, we can't. There are a lot of things that are out of our control, and we kind of boiled down to what can we control. We can control our humility, and we can control our obedience. And as individual leaders and as a collective church, there are some things that we have control over. I can control if I'm walking in humility as an individual, and if we as a movement are walking in humility, it's got to be the thing that drives our heartbeat, our passion, is to lay down our lives, to set ourselves up as Paul talks so frequently, the scum of the earth, the doormats for the kingdom of God, that people will walk all over us, that they will use and abuse us. But the reality is, we are servants of the Most High King. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I'm no longer here for my own purpose, for my own ambition. I'm here for Jesus' purpose and Jesus' ambition in me. And so as we walk in humility, it opens up the opportunity for God to use us. Do you believe that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble? That's a stupid question because it's in the Bible. But God opposes the proud. When we walk in pride and arrogance, God is opposing our work. But he gives grace to the humble. He showers us. He lavishes us with grace when we walk in humility. And so in our individual lives, in the way that we carry ourselves, we fight for humility. This was a beautiful moment. Kristen taught this section at Red Point this last weekend and did a fantastic job of just carrying this heart of humility into what we do. And she, I had a hard time hearing her through my tears. I know that sounds strange. The tears should not affect the ears, but there is such an overwhelming joy of hearing her. But there is just this. There's just this sense from Kristen of bringing a heart of, we drive down low. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Why do you think he starts his letters? A bondservant of Jesus Christ. Is he reminding them? Is he reaffirming that in his own mind, in his own heart? I'm here to serve as a voluntary slave, my King of Kings, my Lord of Lords, Jesus. I belong to him. I am his. Humility. We have to be able to walk in that. The next one is generosity. When you start thinking about this and what it's going to take for us to get here, it can't be us building our own stories. If we're going to build our story, it's never going to get to that place where we're releasing. I told this story, there's a couple in our church, and their son broke up with a girlfriend, and they were rejoicing. And it wasn't because it was a bad relationship. They just like, we just haven't seen him much in the last 2 years because he's always with his girl, and now he's back with us. And I started thinking about that. Actually, there is like heartache in me. Not so much a boyfriend, girlfriend. Those are going to break up. That's going to happen. But just the attitude of, he was often running towards life away from us, but now he's ours. And I just thought, is that what you want? When he's 40 and 50 and 60, are you going to be saying the same thing? Is there just that joy of him coming back into the house and saying, oh, he was often running and doing life, but now he's ours. And there's this sense in us that if we're going to walk in this third space, it's not going to be Josh, it's not going to be me, it's not going to be Kevin, it's not going to be Chris, it's not going to be Tom, it's not going to be Andy. Like, we have a microscopic piece of what it's going to take to reach these 7 billion people. Each one of us, if we have any hope, it's going to come through a generous heart, a generous spirit that's here to say, I'm here to give to the next person, to the next generation, to the next leader, to the next place. And this isn't just our finances. I know when our minds go to generosity, so often they go to finances. And I think that's a key part of it. We have to release finance if we're going to see this kind of a thing happen. We have to see that be a part of our story. We've disciplined ourselves as a local church to try and force generosity on our people on a regular basis. We do an annual celebration of generosity, take in huge offerings, give it all away. We want that to be a part of the disciplined rhythm of the life of the church so that generosity as a pulse, as a muscle, is not lost. But for us as a movement coming in, there are going to be people that we pour into that we spend time with, that we engage, that we develop, we cultivate, we invest heavily in financially, that may not end up walking with us, that may not end up being a part of our brand and our story, and our job at that moment is not to write them off and to see them as part of the enemy or part of the gone place. But there's even then, there's this sense of generosity of saying, okay, I trust you, Lord. I trust you.
Good.
I'll say this with our kids, because so much of this, guys, the last couple of days have been both incredibly sweet and overwhelming. We just had a little lead team time and got together to pray through this, but also just to kind of hear some of the heartbeat of what's even coming into this time. And Chris was sharing the other night, and I just texted Kristen. She's sitting right next to me, but you know, everybody's texting each other while somebody else is teaching, right?
That was too good. That was so good.
I just texted Kristen and I said, this is making me so excited for the future that our kids are growing up in. Because I don't want my kids to just have a closed-minded, selfish story that's about their world, that's about their kingdom. I want the lid blown off of their story. I want them to see the nations. I want them to want the nations for the name of Jesus. And this idea of generosity, we are going to give our kids into a global gospel story, and it's going to be painful. It's going to be painful. I honestly believe that God gave Chris and Merrill to us, and he gave Mark and Nass to them as a gift to us, to Kristen and I. That Mark and Nass live in Perth, Australia, that they are grandparenting via FaceTime, that they are watching these grandkids grow up, watching this church life happen on, I don't know if you can get further away on the map from Costa Mesa than Perth, Australia. And we get this opportunity to see this and to raise our kids into something, knowing that there's going to come a moment where our possession of our kids... I think our dream would be a cul-de-sac. You guys all use the word cul-de-sac? A cul-de-sac with, how many kids do we have? We have 5 kids, so 6 houses, because we would like our own 6 houses. And they would each have their spouse. They would each have their children, and we get to watch the bikes and the basketball court and it all just taking place right in front of us. That would be just the heart of a mom and dad. But the generosity of generations is going to be critical for us to see any of this start to take place. And so even with our kids, there has to be this generosity of saying, God, they don't belong to me. You've entrusted them to me, but they don't belong to me. This next one is I'm gonna combine two here: disciple making and leader making. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples." So that's this concept of discipleship. Chris challenged us to find somebody that does discipleship well and ask them to teach us, because it's so devoid in so many of our churches. The idea of taking somebody that doesn't know Jesus. I had a class in seminary called Evangelism and Discipleship. I did go to seminary, by the way. I was effectively destroyed in that place. No, not true. I had a professor, and he had a class called Evangelism and Discipleship. And on the opening day, he said, they made me title it that. I hate the name of this class because there's no distinction between evangelism and discipleship. Discipling begins long before somebody gives their life to Jesus. And we teach people the way of Jesus. We show them the heart of Jesus. We lead them into this life of following Jesus. It begins, so in evangelism, it is the act of discipling somebody, teaching them to obey Jesus and all that he commanded. This idea of disciple making is core to who we are and what we do. And as much as we like to take the nations and think big and think vision, it is about people. And that's one of the prayers that's come out is, Don't let us miss the people for the vision. Yeah. That we're in this to raise up men and women who love Jesus, who are devoted to him, who will walk by faith and not by sight, who will grow up in a kingdom story, who will carry the name of Jesus and live that out as Jesus lived that out. We are on a task of making disciples. There's a second component to that, and that's what what we see happening throughout the scriptures. Jesus with the 12, Peter in the early church, Barnabas with Paul and John Mark, Paul with Timothy and Silas and Titus and Epaphroditus, Aquila and Priscilla with Apollos, where there's these special moments where a unique gifting is identified. A contribution is identified. Paul tells Timothy to fan into flame the gift that is on you through the laying on of my hands. I saw something in you, young friend, and I laid my hands.